In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We are in the midst of the Nativity fast now. We just started it yesterday. And we always have this parable right around this time. In my opinion, the most important parable in the Scriptures. You could argue with me and say maybe the parable of the prodigal son. And I guess I would like to go through some of the theology of this parable because you should understand it. But that's not the point. The point is not the theology. The point is, the theology must make a movement in your heart. It must resonate in your heart. You must be a changed person because of knowing what Jesus Christ has done for you. Not only a changed person, but a changing person. If we understand what Jesus has done for mankind, if we understand how beautiful it is that he became man so that we could become like him, then we wouldn't sin. But we're distracted by other things. Now, it's a principle in daily life that if a person has been helped by someone out of some very terrible predicament, they are extremely grateful. Unless, of course, there's something really wrong with their personality. But most people, they're very grateful. And also a person who has some terrible affliction, but is rescued from it, such as, let's say, drug addiction or alcoholism or some other terrible lifestyle that is killing them, and they come out of that lifestyle because of the help of others. That person has a special empathy for those who are still in that lifestyle. As a pastor, I've encountered many, many drug and alcohol counselors. Only one of them was not previously an addict. Every single one of them, except one, was previously an addict. Because they knew what it was like to be an addict. They knew how terrible it was, how many times they had thought about taking their own life, or how despondent they had been, or how they wanted to stop and they couldn't. They knew that because they'd experienced it. And if you've experienced anything and come out of it, whatever it is, it doesn't have to be something as terrible as drug addiction. You should have an empathy for those who still have that problem. That's kind of in human nature, to have this kind of empathy. And if you understand this parable, then you will really know who your neighbor is. You'll never need to ask. You'll never be confused. The point of the parable is to tell mankind, us, what we are like and what we will become with Jesus Christ and how much we need him. The purpose of the incarnation is right here in the parable. And if we understand this, then we learn how to truly love. Now, the greatest commandment is, of course, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But you cannot fulfill it. It is impossible to fulfill it without loving your neighbor. So one can say, sort of audaciously, that for us, the greatest commandment is to love neighbor. Because if we don't learn to love neighbor, we won't learn to love God. Just like we tell our children, when your children squabble and you think, my goodness, that's the 18th time today they've been arguing, and you tell them something like this. I've told them something like this. You probably said it as well. If you can't learn to get along and love one another, how are you going to learn people when you get out of the house and when you're an adult? I don't know if it really stops the squabbling, but somehow, by some absolute miracle, our children turn out, you know, despite what we've put into them. So this parable is about who is my neighbor, but it's much more profound than that. You don't need to ask the question, who is my neighbor, if you know why Jesus Christ became incarnate and why you need him. So let's talk about the parable in that context. And then perhaps God will enlighten our darkened souls and we'll see our neighbor in a different light. We'll love our neighbor more easily. And by the way, it's easy to love the good neighbors, right? It's easy to love the lovely. They're easy. It's the people who get under our skin, the people who are ungrateful, the people who are dishonest, the people who are capricious, the people who have, dare I say, different politics than I do. Those people, they're harder to love, and it is much to our shame that we make any division whatsoever regarding human beings. There is no division regarding human beings. All are made in the image of God. All are born in order to obtain his likeness. And that's it. That's the only division in human beings. One category. That's the way the Lord treats them. But we don't, because we have our distractions, and we have our pride, and we have our wealth, and we have our whatever that keeps us from considering every human being as God, because they're made in the image of God. So let's talk about the parable. And I'm sorry, maybe it'll go on a little long, but this parable is paramount to understand. But I always want you to understand the parables, all of the scripture, not just in terms of the theological facts. And there's lots of theological facts in this parable. But they must touch your heart. If you read something and it doesn't touch your heart, you may as well read the phone book. It doesn't matter. I don't know if you can read a phone book anymore. I don't know if they exist. But if there was a phone book, it wouldn't matter if you read it or if you read the gospel, if you have no feeling for either one. So, a certain lawyer stands up and he tempts him and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This idea that I can do something. They were very legalistic. And to this day, people are mostly legalistic. I can do these things, and therefore I'll be saved. I'm a pretty good person, you know. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer, you know. So I'm better than the average guy, you know. That's the kind of mentality that this lawyer is excreting, shall we say, like some sort of effluent, because it's ungodly to think this way. So what does the Lord say? He says, "Well, what's written in the law? How readest thou?" And the lawyer actually was very bright, because the greatest commandment is not spelled out in the Old Testament. It is spoken of, but it isn't really saying this is the greatest commandment and the second one is like it. The Lord said that. The greatest commandment is in Deuteronomy, and then to love your neighbor is in Leviticus. And the lawyer knew these commandments and was able to synthesize them into the greatest commandments, which do not appear in the Ten Commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he knew the right answer. He would get an A on the lawyer test, but he didn't really know the answer. He just knew how to spout the words, because he didn't know who his neighbor is. He says, then, this is good. You do this and you shall live. And the lawyer, who is my neighbor? Because, well, he's got some status. He's probably kind of rich. He probably doesn't worry where his next meal comes from. He certainly wouldn't ever touch a leper, because that's against the law, even if the leper's dying in the road. You know, he has his standards. And he can preach of the love of God, but he doesn't understand it himself. Don't make the mistake of thinking this lawyer is a terrible person, in that some sort of evil person who hurts other people. He's just a person who has not been enlightened by the love of God, because he has not yet lived in the love of God. Most people are like that. They're not terrible people, but they don't have this enlightenment in their heart because they're not aware of what they have come from and what they're going to. And in the church, we should know what we've come from and what we're going to. So the Lord says this parable after the lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" And the lawyer got much more of an answer than he ever would have dreamed of anticipating. The Lord didn't say something simple. He never does. Whenever a question is asked in the scriptures, the Lord never answers it in just a plain way. Sometimes he doesn't answer the question at all, but he answers what should have been asked. And other times he just says things in a profoundly different way than we would expect. And this is certainly profoundly different than the lawyer would have expected. He tells a story. So there is a certain man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you know the topography, Jerusalem is high up, and it's very temperate, even in the summertime. And when people would sleep on their roofs, it would be cool. The wind would pick up. They would be comfortable. Jericho is down in the valley, very hot. And the road to Jericho is very dangerous. In those days, it was a road where very often robbers would come and rob the caravans, and often kill people in robbing the caravans. It was a very dangerous road. Nobody went down from Jerusalem to Jericho without a large armed guard and a significant reason to go there. But this man was going by himself on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, of course, is a symbol of salvation, of heaven. Jericho, of damnation, of sin. So he's going the wrong direction, down towards sin. And on the way down towards sin, he gets taken by robbers. And those robbers are the demons. And let's be honest with ourselves, we have robbers within our own selves. Not demons, but our passions. We do things that are pretty ridiculous sometimes, and certainly not at all like being a Christian. So we have the demons, and we have our own passions that attack us. And what happens to this man when he's attacked by the demons? They take everything he has, they strip off his vesture, they leave him half dead on the road. That's important. There's a theological significance to this, because the demons and your passions cannot completely kill you. Not in this life, in the next life. If you have not repented of your passions, then endure indeed, you will be completely dead. But not in this life. You cannot be killed completely in this life. So the man is left on the road bleeding, half dead. And by chance, by coincidence, it says, there is a Jewish leader who comes by. He comes by and he passes by on the other side. Priest and a Levite both do that. Why do they do that? Well, they do that, the legal reason why they do that is because if they touch a dead body, then they are ritually impure for a given number of days. They have to do certain things. And that might be inconvenient if you're on your way to go to synagogue or to the temple or something like that. So that's the legal reason. But the human reason, or should I say the inhumane reason, the ungodly reason, is they were indifferent to his needs. Now, many people emphasize their indifference to his needs. But there is a third reason, theologically, why the Lord has them passing by. Not because of their indifference, not because of the Jewish law, but because it wouldn't have mattered if they helped him. They couldn't keep him from dying. The man was too injured, had lost too much blood, was going to die no matter what, because they didn't have the ability to heal him. No doctor has the ability to heal us from our sins. That's the theological fact here, not their indifference, which most people preach on the indifference of these people and talk about how you have to love your neighbor and not be indifferent to him. That's not the point of this parable. You have to come to that conclusion in this parable if you understand the deep theology. But just being told something hardly works, does it? Huh? You're told something, unless you really believe it, unless you really understand it, then just you're going to do it only if you'll get in trouble for not doing it when the person is around who told you it, right? We have to have in our heart the reason to do right. Nothing in Christianity is an outward command. Did you know that? Nothing. There's a speed limit on every highway, and we have certain commands about this and that, and et cetera, et cetera. Those are others telling us what to do. And they might be good things to tell us what to do, but they're outward commands. Christianity is an inward command. Christianity is when the heart is so full of God that we must act as God acts. Not because we're commanded to, but because there's the inner compulsion in us to act that way. Christianity is all inner commands. It's all in the heart. Nothing outside of the heart. Anything outside of the heart is not alive. It has to be in the heart that we follow our commands. So this man is lying there half dead. And a certain Samaritan, and the Lord has such a turn of phrase, he calls himself a Samaritan. That got people's attention. Because to call himself a Samaritan would be like calling himself any of the most reviled people that you can imagine were the Samaritans to the Jews. They were dogs to the Jews. They were heretics to the Jews. They were turncoats to the Jews. They hated the Samaritans. And the Lord called himself a Samaritan. That must have really got their attention. So a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the man. If you understand the way it's written, it doesn't sound as powerful in English. But actually, the actual sense is, he journeyed to him. Just as when you are going to someone's house, your purpose is to go there. No other purpose. Our Lord's purpose as a Samaritan was to go to this man. And of course, who is this man? If you want to see what this man looks like, go to your bathroom mirror. That is the man that the Lord is traveling to. So he travels to this man with purpose and comes to him. That is the incarnation. That traveling to the man is the incarnation. So in the incarnation, God becomes man so that we can be healed, because we have diseases that cannot be healed except if God be within us. We can't be healed from the outside. We have to be healed from the inside. And only God can do this, because he can become like one of us and heal our flesh from within. That was the purpose of the incarnation. And so the Lord travels to this man, calling himself a Samaritan, and he immediately presses on the wounds. He binds his wounds. Now, those who know anything about first aid, anything about medicine, know the first thing you do with a wound that's bleeding is you put pressure on it to make it stop bleeding. Otherwise, the person will die, because the life will literally bleed out of them. So he binds the wounds. But as he binds the wounds, and by the way, what does this binding mean? Well, we know what it means medically. But what does it mean for our heart? What it means is that whatever wound you have, whatever blood you're spewing on the ground, the Lord can bind that wound. Your sins that are trailing out behind you and in front of you and all over, the Lord can bind those wounds if you allow him to. That is what the binding of the wounds means. The stanching of our sins, the stopping of our sins. Doesn't every one of us have a dozen things that we want to stop doing? Perhaps we want a dozen things that we want to start doing or do better. The Lord will do this for us. He will help us. Part of that process is the binding of the wounds. And before he binds the wounds, he pours oil and wine. And the oil and the wine represent, in various commentaries, the two testaments and the two natures of Christ. Christ is God and man. Because he is God, he can save. Because he is man, he saves from the inside, because he is a man. So he binds the wounds and pours oil and wine. And another meaning for the oil and wine, by the way, is that wine is an astringent. The tannin in the wine can help kill bacteria, but it also stings. It hurts to pour wine into an open wound. The oil is an emollient. It soothes and softens. The two together can help initiate healing. And the Lord indeed has these two types of teachings. He has these soothing teachings. We like the soothing teachings. I call you friends. There are many mansions. We love those teachings. But the Lord also says, if you don't love your brother, you won't be saved, to paraphrase. He has, get thee behind me, Satan. He has hard teachings as well. The two together save. Then he puts the man on his beast. And the beast, of course, is another indication of the incarnation. The Lord, as it were, puts us on his back, right? He becomes us and saves us through becoming us. So he gets the man on the beast, brings him to the inn, and the inn is the church. The innkeeper takes care of him the next day. He gives him 2 pence, which could be the two natures of Christ, the two testaments. He says, when I return, I'll repay you, because we won't stop teaching him. So the 2 pence are the two testaments, or the two natures of Christ. And the innkeeper is the church, the priests, the deacons, the bishops, and all of you. I just wrote you a paper that I hope you all read. I told you you had to read it 3 times. One person has told me they've read it 3 times. One person told me they read it in 3 different senses, but just once. So I hope you've read it. And in that pastoral epistle, I told you, you are a priest. All of you are priests. We are of the royal priesthood. So you best get with the business of being a priest. And what does a priest do? You don't know what a priest does? I'll tell you exactly what a priest does. Not because I happen to wear the robes of a priest and am ordained as a Christian priest, but because as a Christian, I am of the royal priesthood. A priest intercedes for others. A priest brings other people's cases, their cases before God. A priest takes the love of God which is within him and gives it to others. So you are all priests. Now, you don't serve the liturgy, you're not bishops, etc., but we are all called to be of the royal priesthood. And we should emulate the great high priest. And what did the great high priest do? He traveled to each one of us, and he's still traveling to each one of us, binding our wounds, pouring in oil and wine, putting us on his back, so that our flesh can be perfected. Now, if we know this story, we know all the theology, and I could ask you questions, and you say, yeah, this is what the beast means, and this is what the oil means, etc., etc., then it must permeate into your heart. It must come into your heart. And if it comes into your heart, then nobody needs ever ask you, who is your neighbor? Because you know. Because you can know that your neighbor is the person who was just like me, but by the grace of God, I am not like that anymore. Or the person who is like me right now. You know easily who is your neighbor because you have the love of God within you, and you have great gratitude for what he's done for you. It is very appropriate right at the beginning of the Nativity Fast to read this parable, because the Nativity Fast, of course, is preparing us to somehow have some of the grace of the Incarnation come into us and change us for once. Let's be changed on Nativity. Let's be different people. In fact, why don't we not wait till Nativity? Why don't we do it now, huh? Why don't we do it right now? Why don't we just decide we're not gonna be the kind of person we were yesterday? The kind of person who is kind of overly sensitive and prideful and takes offense easily and is indifferent to other people's needs and is lazy and all the rest. Why don't we just decide we're not gonna be that person? You can do it. You can decide. God can help you. Those of you who are ready can take the Holy Mysteries today, and you can be changed. That's the whole point of our religion, is to be changed. It's not static. May God help us to be changed. God bless you.